What evidence do you think it would take for a non-believer to believe? It's quite sad and quite interesting, quite good for us to know in a way, that many people who claim to be atheists don't not believe because of their intellectual studies. Most of them are atheists because of an emotional response they've had to Christians, the church, or something that's happened in their life that challenges their view of what a God would do if he was real. What evidence would it take for someone who didn't want to believe? Well, the same problem was in Jesus' day. And Jesus was rejected by people simply because they did not like what he said. They didn't reject him because he failed to give them any idea who he was. They didn't like who he was. And as we've been reading through John, we've seen signpost after signpost after signpost where Jesus clearly reveals to people who he is. And these signposts are put up in the public space. When Jesus heals people, his enemies are watching. Everyone can see. And as we've been working through John's gospel, we've seen these signs. And John records them so that we can see. Because God doesn't want us to trust in Jesus by burying our head in the sand. God wants us to see clearly who he is. John wants us to see that when he calls us to believe, that is based on real, hard evidence. Well, how about I pray? Now, Lord and our God, as we come to your word again this morning, we pray that your word will show us we can believe all the more. We pray that your word will challenge those who don't believe. And we pray, Lord God, that your word will touch us deeply to the core so that we might be motivated to live as your people. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, we're at John chapter 11. It is very close to the Passover. By John chapter 12, it says it's 6 days away. And back in John chapter 10, verse 22, we know it's 3 months away. So somewhere we're in that time between 3 months away and 6 days away. It is very close. Jesus will be nailed to the cross. And the people in Jerusalem don't like him. In fact, they passionately don't like him. In fact, the leaders of God's people almost universally don't like him. They want nothing to do with him. They don't want to listen to him. They want him dead. And their hard hearts are not bound on the fact that there's been no evidence to show who Jesus is. They are passionately against Jesus despite the evidence. Before them, Jesus has taught with incredible authority, the sort of authority that you would expect someone to teach with if they claim to be God. Jesus has rebutted those religious leaders, all the questions that they had, the challenges that they gave, their misunderstandings of Scripture. Jesus has clearly taught them. And he's exposed their wrong hearts and their wrong understandings. He's exposed what it really means to know God. Jesus has turned water into wine. The wine would have beaten any wine festival. He has fed 5,000 people from a boy's lunchbox, and he wasn't a 17-year-old boy either. He's healed all kinds of sick people. You name it, it's turned up, and Jesus has healed it with just a word. Jesus has been able to cause a man who was lame to be able to walk, a man who'd been blind from birth to be able to see. He's been able to calm the storm with just a word. And he claims to act with the authority of God himself. And he's driven out demons and he's forgiven sin. And on top of that, he's even claimed to be God. And it's all of these claims, all of these things have been done in the public square. Those people who most dislike Jesus have seen the things he's done. And on top of that, Jesus just happened to have the right parents. He was born in the right place and he had the right ancestral line. But despite all of that, they wanted to get rid of him. Last week he ended up with another attempt to arrest Jesus. They all seemed to go fairly haywire. But Jesus leaves Jerusalem and Jesus travels to another place, which we're about to see in a moment. And when he gets there, he doesn't stay there. He doesn't leave Jerusalem forever like you or I might do. They've seen it. They've had enough opportunities. That's it. Jesus gives the people in Jerusalem one more incredibly good chance to understand who he is. And this one, just like all the others, will be done in the full view of his greatest critics. So let's begin to go back to the question that we started with. What are the reasons that you know of that people have rejected Jesus? What are the reasons they give? Have they looked at the deep evidence? At the depth of the evidence, sorry. Is their rejection of Jesus based on a lack of their knowledge of what he's done or who he is? Or is there a rejection of Jesus because of what he's done and who he is? Well, in the passage today, in John chapter 11, we come across a bloke who is crook. He's crook as a dog. And he's living in a town called Bethany, and we're told that that Bethany just happens to be just under 2 km from Jerusalem. Lazarus has two sisters, one of them's Mary and one of them's Martha, and we're told that they know Jesus pretty well. In fact, Jesus knows Lazarus pretty well. And a question is looming over us because Lazarus is sick. Lord, they say, the one that you love is sick. If Jesus is the Son of God who knows everything, can heal anyone, what the heck is he doing when his best mate is crook as a dog and about to die? Why isn't he there? Why hasn't he turned up? Is he really who he claims to be? If he is the Christ, why is Jesus not in Bethany, the same Bethany that is right next to Jerusalem? Now that feeling is expressed by both Mary and Martha as soon as they first meet Jesus, in both verse 21 and verse 32. Martha in verse 21, Mary in verse 32. Well, even though we know who Jesus is, even though we don't doubt who Jesus is, we also know that he's not in the right Bethany. He's in the wrong Bethany. He's in Bethany beyond Jordan. I've got a map up there. So say there's more than one place called Bethany. We were in Melbourne last week, and it seems like when people first settled Australia, in every capital city, every suburb was named the same. And they were all based on places from the UK. And so there's more than one Bethany, there's more than one everything that's in Australia, and Jesus is possibly in the one on the bottom, and there's another Bethany further up there, up in that map, and it doesn't actually matter which Bethany he's in, he's not in the right one. The one on the bottom is about 50 km from Jerusalem, the one up the top's about 150 km, but that doesn't matter. I just thought I'd let it tell you. After Jesus has healed so many people, after Jesus has demonstrated his power and knowledge for so long, why is it that we don't read that he packed his bags and took off at a rate of knots, ran hard all night and arrived in the right Bethany early the next morning in time to heal his mates? Why don't we read that? And we read just the opposite. And Jesus hears that his mate is dead, dying. And he stays there for 2 days. And when Jesus finally says to his disciples, why don't we go to Judea? They think that's a bad idea. Because every time they go to Jerusalem, they get stoned, in the literal sense. They must have assumed that Jesus was minimizing the risk and staying in the right Bethany for his safety and not going to the one that's near Jerusalem. And they've misunderstood Jesus. Jesus is not delaying because he was fearful of the Jewish leaders. Jesus delays his departure so that he, God's Son, might be glorified by what was about to unfold. Now, I won't go through and retell you the story. We've just had it read for us. But I do want to ask a few questions from that story, and I want to make a few comments about what's happening, and then I want to ask the question that is challenging most for us. What should we do with it? What's happening here? As we've read, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. A dead body for 4 days in that climate, they stink. I've met them, and I won't describe them to you. Even those people who are closest to Jesus question if this is a good idea. And there are crowds of his greatest opposition watching. The Jews from Jerusalem have come out and they are watching what Jesus is doing and saying. And they have always been hostile towards Jesus. And Jesus, with just the word, tells Lazarus to come out. And when the stone is rolled away, the stench does not come out the front gate, but Lazarus does. And he had been dead as a doornail 4 days beforehand. And now he is walking before his greatest critics. Can you imagine the impact that would have had? If you want one sign to demonstrate just how powerful Jesus is, here it is. And Jesus has claimed that he can give life, and life in all its fullness. And his best mate, who's just died, is now walking before them. Jesus claims to be able to be the resurrection and the life. And here is this incredible proof that here he is able to do what he says. The death of Lazarus has demonstrated what Jesus said, the glory of God in the Son of God. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment, but I want to look at some of the other comments that might arise from this passage. Why is it that Jesus waited? Now, people have often wondered, why did he wait around for so long? A whole lot of different theories have been there. Where if you look at the map, which we don't have that up there, but it's 50 k's, the closest Bethany's 50 k's, so that's one day's walk for a fit person. Then tell Jesus. Jesus waits 2 days, then 1 day to come back. That makes, in my mind, 4 days. So that means that Lazarus was dead before Jesus was told. That's the closest Bethany. The other one is even further away. Why does Jesus wait? So that God might really be glorified. Why did he have to wait 3 days? 4 days, sorry. Well, some of the people in Jerusalem, some of the Jews of that day, thought that when you died, the spirit hung around your body for 3 days. This is not a biblical idea, but this is what they really thought. And so for 3 days, the spirit might hang around you and looking for an opportunity to re-enter the body and that sort of thing. I don't know what that was based on, but that's what they believed. Well, it certainly wasn't biblical. It's possible that Jesus thinks, well, let's wait 4 days just to show them this bloke's really, truly dead. And a four-day-old corpse really is a corpse. And you don't want me to give you the details. So Jesus waited. Jesus already knew he was dead. He'd already told his disciples. Jesus already knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back to life. He'd told his disciples. Let me make a comment about Martha. When Martha is told that her brother will rise again, she understands that that's looking forward to a resurrection day, the last day. And Jesus tells her to trust him. And she makes this incredibly insightful statement. In fact, she's the one who makes the comment that all of the others have refused to make. Jesus is the Christ, she says. The Son of God who has come into this world. She understands belief. Despite everyone, she's been there and seen, and all the other people around have ignored that reality. She voices it. The Jews in Jerusalem have been so blind to it. She clearly states it. But we see that when Jesus says, roll away the stone, she doesn't think that's a good idea. She doesn't understand the full implications of Jesus being the Son of God who has power over life and death. Even a corpse that has been a corpse for 4 days. Sometimes people try and drive a wedge between Mary and Martha, that Martha was the real solid believer and Mary was the bit sceptical believer. I don't think they've understood this story right, if they use this story to do that. As soon as Martha hears that Jesus is there, she goes out and meets Jesus. As soon as Mary hears, and it may have been a little later, but as soon as Mary hears, she goes out and meets Jesus. And it is interesting, they both got exactly the same question. Why weren't you here? Why weren't you here? Let me make a probably more important comment on Jesus' emotional response. My notes have John 10:33. It should have been John 11:33. So if you're looking on the outline, it says John 10:33. It's the wrong chapter. Jesus sees Mary and the Jews crying. And it says in the NIV, and let me tell you, the NIV has made a terrible translation mistake here. It says in verse 33 that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, I read that in the NIV, and I instantly think that Jesus was quite emotional about the loss of his dear friend. That's a normal human response. But you see, the NIV has misled us in what Jesus is emotional about. They should have written there that Jesus is outraged. Outraged with what is happening. The word that is there in the original language is the word that's used for a horse that is furious, snorting and stamping the ground. That's what Jesus is. Now, you might have thought Jesus was just quite sad that his mate had died. But that's not what's there in the original. The NIV's misled us there, and the same word is being mistranslated in the verse 38. Jesus is not sad because of grief at a loss of a mate. He is sad, he is angry, he is filled with emotional indignation at what is happening. And so it's a very good question for us to ask, is why? What is it that would make Jesus so angry, so filled with a grief that is not based on the loss of a friend, but based on the response to a wrong? I think there are two reasons, and they flow from what we've been reading in John already. Jesus is angry at death. He is angry at sin and the brokenness of the world that God has created. What did Jesus come to do? He healed the sick. What will we see in heaven? There will be no more sickness or crying or death or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21. Jesus is filled with an emotional anger response to the brokenness of the world that he lives in. And he's seen it closer. Jesus is angry at the people's unbelief. You see, constantly Jesus has called them to trust him. And if they trust him, they will have life in all its fullness. They will know a world without sin. They will know a world without death. Jesus has only just been sharing this in this section in John 8 and 9 and 10. And they've kept refusing to believe. And Jesus knows that if they do not trust him, then there will never be a hope for a future that's eternal. And we read in John 11:35, here's a Trivial Pursuit answer, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. We read that Jesus wept. But he's not weeping because his mate has died and he won't be able to speak to him tomorrow, because he already knows he's going to raise him to life in a few minutes' time. Jesus weeps as a response to the grief that he feels because of the unbelief of the people and the fallenness of our world and the brokenness. And what does Jesus offer to do to death? Remove its sting. That's what he's about to do. So it's worthwhile knowing that we've probably been a little misled by the translation, because that will help us when we actually think about how we should apply this verse. What should we do with this verse? Let's have a look at those. The first challenge to Christians. If you are a Christian, then knowing Jesus' power and authority over death in verse 15, Jesus says, the demonstration of bringing Lazarus back to life will have a profound effect on his disciples. And the effect is this: it will help them to trust Jesus all the more. Why is it they didn't want to go to Jerusalem? They didn't want to get stoned. They feared for their lives. And in not long, Jesus went. Your life. Our belief in the way that it should have strengthened the disciples' belief. It reminds us we can trust Jesus with our life, with every part of our life. So this passage should strengthen my belief in Jesus, and it should strengthen yours. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's a challenge in this passage again for you. In face of all the evidence, why is it that you don't yet believe? Look at what Jesus did. Read what he did. Question. Research. Questions. Feel free to ask me questions. If they're hard, I'll get Dave to answer them. Maybe it's a lack of evidence, so ask them. But maybe you might be like the Pharisees. It's an emotional response. You don't like Jesus or what he said or done or the church has said or done. You would think that a dead man walking would cause everyone to line up in a queue behind Jesus and say, I'm with him. Now, we're going to see next week that they don't do that. Why is it important for us to line up behind Jesus? Why is it important for us to believe? Well, Jesus said, what did he say in verse 25? He's talking to Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. Sorry, I think I've written that down. Let me read it out of the Bible. Verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. See, that's what Jesus says to Martha. And he says to us, that's why it is so important to believe. I don't want to be a bit of a party pooper, but one day all of us will die. I don't know when that day is. I haven't got a date for myself or for you. But Jesus offers us this incredibly good news that in the that's good news, isn't it? John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Well, I said there were two challenges for Christians. We've only done one of them yet. We've done one for non-Christians. Let's come back to the Christians, because there's a second challenge there. It is certainly frustrating to live in a world that's full of brokenness. It's frustrating to live in a world where people don't believe. They steadfastly refuse to believe. People don't even bother putting time aside to check whether and yet you can spend hours showing the evidence and they refuse, steadfastly refuse. A challenge for Christians is this. Jesus is angry, not at the people. He is angry at the sin and brokenness of the world. And he's angry at the unbelief of people. Not at the people, at their unbelief. And he's angry because he is the only here's the challenge. Does the brokenness of our world lead you to grieve over it? Do you grieve over those who do not believe? Do you grieve at the sin and the brokenness in this world? And do you proclaim the only means of its rescue? Jesus pointed people to himself. We point people to Jesus. Healing to a world that is broken, you will be a gospel-hearted Christian. You will know how to proclaim the gospel. You will take every opportunity to proclaim the gospel. You will seek to live your life in a way that's obedient to the God who saves. You will grieve the sin in your own life, even as a forgiven person. You will seek to put aside that sin and to live in a way which glorifies God. Now, we've just started a new service at 6 p.m. There's 100 seats empty. There's 50 seats at least here empty. There's 100 seats at our 8:30 service empty. And there's many other hours in the day that Dave's happy to run services. Sorry, Dave. You get the point? We get comfortable because we feel like we're making an impact. We should be very uncomfortable because even if all of Tea Tree Gully comes to church, all of the world does not. Blokes, John Dixon is speaking about promoting the gospel. You should be at that conference. It's not a salvation requirement, but it should be something that's in your heart because you grieve sin and you grieve the unbelief of your mates. There's books to read and conversations to have. There's opportunities to take. Ladies, exactly the same. Jenny Salt, I don't know what exactly she's speaking on in content, but John Dixon is looking. there, read it. And the many other books that are there. Anyhow, you get the point, don't we? All of us get that point. Let's remind ourselves of the challenges. Christians, there are challenges. There's a challenge from this passage that should strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith and strengthen our resolve to be gospel-hearted, because we are filled with grief at the brokenness and unbelief of our world. And for non-Christians, there's a challenge there. Examine the evidence so that you might know who Jesus is. And as you do so, remember, it's not a evidence-only thing, it's a heart thing. And you might be struggling with stuff that's in your heart, not based on your evidence, not based on evidence. How about I pray? Lord, give us a great concern for the sin in our own lives and for the lost in our world. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you might remind us that you are indeed worthy of our belief, that we can trust you all the more, for you are the resurrection and the life. Lord, we pray that we will not be lazy or complacent or comfortable. Fill us with the grief that you feel over a broken world and over unbelief in this world. For that is no gospel at all. Cut us to the core, Lord, as we grieve over family and friends and neighbours and colleagues and mates, over children, grandchildren. Give us a love and a boldness Lord, help us not to be lazy. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.